Heavenly Father, as we turn now to the scriptures, pour out your spirit, grant us insight, illumination. May we be not just hearers, but doers also. Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2, and beginning at verse 13 through to verse 15, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Well, may God add his blessing to the reading of his holy and inerrant word. We've been seeing over the last few months as we've been looking at this epistle of Paul to the Colossians that one of the issues that Paul is concerned with is the idea of fullness. He tells us, for example, in verse 9, for in him, that is in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him. Evidently, there were those in Colossae coming from two different sections, one Jewish, one Hellenist or Greek, advocating in different ways, perhaps, that having Christ was not enough, that you needed something in addition to make you full, to experience completeness, a special insight that only a few possessed but could be passed along. And so Paul has been dealing with that almost from the very beginning of the epistle, to remind his readers of precisely what they have in Jesus Christ. And having said a number of things about Christ, he emphatically changes here in verse 13, and you, so he's addressing these Colossian believers directly, and he wants to remind them of what they once were. Someone has said that before you can get people saved, we need to get them lost. And what they mean by that is that they need to experience and understand how lost they are in order to receive the gospel and see it for what it is. So first of all, this morning, Paul is reminding these Ephesian believers of what they were. He's never seen them. He's never been in Colossae. Epaphras has made his way to Rome, where he is in prison. And Epaphras will be sent back with this letter to be read in the church and in other churches in the Lysus Valley, including probably Ephesus. And he wants them to understand that before they became believers, they were dead. Now, he's already introduced the idea of death and resurrection in verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. We died and were buried in Christ, and we rose in Christ. And it's language that's almost identical to the language that Paul uses in Romans chapter 6. He can say this about people that he's never seen and never met, that at one time they were dead in their trespasses and the uncircumcision of their flesh. They were dead. Dead in their trespasses. Now, there are many words both in Hebrew and in Greek for sin. And each one has a different nuance. This one, trespass, is a word that meant then what it would mean today. We are all familiar with a sign that says no trespassing. So he's not here today, but David Hodges, he's at a funeral, I think. David Hodges took me on a field trip, this is a couple of years ago, in Lancaster County. And one of the things that we wanted to see, or at least that I wanted to see, because I'd never seen one, was a crawfish pond. And I'd been given material from David to research about crawfish and their life cycle and way too much information. And he didn't quite know. He didn't know this person, but he knew this person had a crawfish pond. He wasn't sure where the house was, and we stopped at a gas station, like a throwback to the 1970s, and we asked, where is this house? And it turned out to be just up the road, and we turned into a driveway, and there was a gate, and it had a big sign that says, no trespassing. And David told me to get out and open the gate. And so I obeyed, and I opened the gate, and we drove, and there was another sign that said, if you want to see heaven sooner, keep going. And we drove maybe a couple of hundred yards, and it twisted and turned, and eventually we arrived in, there was a barn here, I remember, and there were lots of a house here, and there were cars, four or five rusty cars that had been there for decades, it looked like, and a dog. And there was no sign of anyone. And I said to David, because in my mind, all I could see was a man coming out with a shotgun. Because he had no idea who we were. And clearly, we had trespassed. And I said to him, we need to get out of here. Like now, this minute. Forget the crawfish pond. We need to go because we had trespassed. We had gone where we should not have gone. And all the lawyers here will understand the significance of the predicament that we were in. Paul uses this word trespass. We have gone where we shouldn't have gone. And Paul wants them to understand that in their trespassing, they were dead. That's the condition into which they were born. They were dead. And Paul uses almost identical language in Ephesians 2 and verse 1. They were dead in trespasses and sin. And what does this death imply? What does it imply theologically? And what it implies theologically is the moral and spiritual inability of the natural man. In our tradition, we derive from the fact that the natural man is dead. He's not in ICU. He's not on a ventilator. He's dead. And dead men can't do anything. And at the Reformation, Martin Luther, for example, drew from verses like these the doctrine of the bondage of the will. That the natural man has free agency. We can decide whether to put a jacket on or not, or whether to wear a tie or not. That's called free agency. We're not automatons. We're not machines. But we do not have the ability to make every choice that there is. We cannot choose all the good that is possible to choose. We can only choose according to our natures, and our natures are inclined to sin and evil, or in the language here, they're dead. Paul isn't speaking here about some depraved, unique tribe of people who happen to live in Colossae. He can say this about believers in Colossae because it's true of the whole of humanity. This is the problem. This is the plight of man. There's a book that was published 50 years ago by Martin Lloyd-Jones, and it was a series of sermons on the first chapter of Romans. And it was called The Plight of Man and the Power of God. It could be a title for this passage this morning. The Plight of Man and the Power of God. Paul wants these Colossians, if they are going to understand the nature of salvation, if they're going to understand the gratitude that should be in their hearts for what Christ has done for them, they need to understand, first of all, their lostness. Hence the saying that before we can get people saved, we need to get them lost. They need to understand that by nature they are lost. They are dead. They have no ability. And that this death is true of the whole of humanity. Now, if that's what they used to be, he then expands at some length on what they now are, what they have now become in Christ. And the first thing that he says is that they've been made alive in him. They've been made alive in Christ. It's a consequence of the death and burial and resurrection motif that he's already introduced. That we are in union with Christ, and when he died, we died, and when he rose, we rose. We came to life. The Puritans like to use the example of Lazarus to illustrate what coming to life in Christ is like. This man who had died and was dead for 3 days, and as the King James rendered it, "Behold, he stinketh." Meaning that corporeal decay had already begun, and you could smell it. And Jesus, and he'd been bound in these death cloths that had been wound around him. And Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." And Matthew Henry, the Puritan, said that he had to say Lazarus, otherwise all of them would have come forth. There are moments, many of them, I'm sure, in Scripture, and you say to yourself, I wish I could have been there. I wish I could have seen that. I wish I could have been a fly on the wall. To have seen this epic moment when Lazarus comes out of the tomb, and clearly he's alive. And when they remove the cloths, the bandages, whatever, and his two sisters, Mary and Martha, are there, and they're gasping, and there's weeping, and there's celebration, and there's almost incredulity as to what Jesus has done. He's brought this man back to life again. This wasn't a resurrection. He would die again and be buried, but he came to life. He had been dead and was now alive. And that's what Paul can say about these Colossian believers, that they've been made alive in Christ. There was a time, and those of you who have a fairly dramatic Paul, Saul of Tarsus-like experiences of conversion, you can remember the time when you were dead. You had no interest in the Bible, you had no interest in church, you had no interest in Jesus, you had no interest in the gospel. You had no interest in how you could be saved until you discovered your lostness and the plight of man and how bad it really was and how urgent it was. And when you were quickened and regenerated, when you were born again to new life, everything became new. Suddenly Jesus became new to you, and Scripture became new to you, and Christian friends became new to you, and worship became new to you. You were dead, and you've been made alive. You've been reborn. George Whitefield was once asked, why did he constantly preach on ye must be born again? And his answer was, because ye must be born again. Have you experienced this new life? You may not have experienced it as dramatically as Saul of Tarsus. I've told you before that my wife can't remember a day when she didn't believe. She was raised in a Christian home. Church three times on Sunday, singing hymns around the piano on Sunday afternoon. It was the opposite of my life. It's not important whether you can remember the time when you were made alive. What's important is, are you experiencing this new life right now? You are alive in Christ. Well, secondly, forgiveness. And he talks about it in the second half of verse 13. Having forgiven us all our trespasses, the greatest thing that Paul could say about these Colossian Christians is that they were forgiven, that God had forgiven them. They had trespassed. They were dead. They were worthy of his wrath and condemnation. They were worthy of hell, but God forgave them. Now notice, he goes on to explain the nature of this forgiveness. And he says, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Sin is a debt. We owe to God our obedience. We owe to God our worship. We owe to God our hearts. We owe to God our lives, and we didn't give them. And there is a debt, it's a massive debt. And it has been canceled. There's a lot of talk about debt cancellation in the politics of our time. We won't go there. There's a lot of talk about the debt ceiling, the national debt ceiling, which my tiny mind can't even begin to fathom what that even means. But we all understand the concept of debt. I can remember the time, and those of you my age can remember the time before a lot of electronic equipment, and you'd go to a corner store and you'd purchase something, or your parents might have purchased something, and you couldn't afford to pay for it all at once. And handwritten invoice would be written with a debt that you'd pay off once a week or once a month until it was finally paid off. And I clearly remember seeing a piece of paper on the kitchen table about some piece of equipment that my father had purchased for the farm. And the store owner had handwritten on it, paid in full, and signed it and dated it. Paid in full. And my father was very pleased, I remember, very happy about it, that the debt had been cleared, it had been paid. Your debt and mine has been paid in full by the blood of Christ. Now notice, there's some very technical language here. The record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. What's Paul talking about? What he's talking about is that God cannot just pronounce forgiveness by divine fiat. There are people who think that and say that, but that is not correct. God must always act in accordance with his holiness. He must always act in everything that he does in accordance with his righteousness. This debt has to be paid one way or another. It cannot just be wiped clean. It cannot just be magically erased. There are legal requirements, legal demands. When the Westminster Divines, in the Westminster Confession, the standards of our church that our office bearers and ministers subscribe to, in its eighth chapter, when it talks about the work of Christ, why did Christ die? And there are lots of answers to that question. But the answer that the Westminster Divines put is this: to satisfy the demands of divine justice. It's the language of law and its consequence. That trespasses is a breaking of the law, and justice needs to be done, and it needs to be seen to be done. Theologians have speculated over the ages whether God could just have pronounced salvation just by divine fiat. John Owen, the great Puritan, said in his early years, yes, he could have done. And then he changed his mind and he wrote an 800-page book explaining the vindication of justice, it was called. That God's justice needed to be satisfied. Justice needed to be done and to be seen to be done. Notice the language here. Nailing it to the cross. Who was nailed to the cross? It was Christ who was nailed to the cross. And as he was nailed to the cross, something of a divine transaction is taking place. He was made sin. He was paying the price. He was canceling the debt. His blood for ours. His life for ours. His death for ours. What did the cross achieve? Not just the possibility of salvation, but it achieved salvation itself, the guarantee of it. The absolute guarantee that when you trust in Christ, your debt is paid in full. It's not a hope for. It's not I wish it to be so. It is an absolute guarantee. The law has been satisfied. Justice has been done. And that was the cost of it. It's what this table is all about. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. These are tokens, signs and seals of a covenant that God has made with us in Jesus Christ. He was cursed for us. He experienced the anathema of God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because at that moment our sins were laid upon him. He became our substitute. All that he could see now was the wrath of the unmitigated wrath of God, forsaken for us. So that we might go free, so that our debt might be altogether cancelled. Upon the cross of Jesus, mine eye at times can see the very form of one who suffered there for me. And from my stricken heart with tears, two wonders I confess. The wonders of redeeming love and my unworthiness. Now there's one more thing that Paul says in verse 15, and it's a verse that I wish we could have an hour to look at, but we don't. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, in Christ. What did the cross achieve? More than your forgiveness and mine. More than the cancellation of our debt. There are greater powers at work. Hostile powers, what he calls here rulers and authorities, and he's not thinking of secular rulers and authorities as such, but what lies behind secular authorities, the kingdom of darkness. You remember how the Apostle John put it, the reason the Son of God came was to destroy the works of the devil. What did the cross achieve? Victory. This is Christ, the victor. The victor over sin, the victor over death, the victor over hell, the victor over principalities and powers. That should say to you, Christian, that you shouldn't be discouraged today. There's a great deal to discourage. But our Lord Jesus Christ has this entire world in the palms of his hands. He sits enthroned at the right hand of the Majesty on high. As you come to the table, we often think that Jesus comes down and sits next to us, but I think the reverse is the case in the Lord's table, that we, by the power of the Holy Spirit, are taken into the presence of Christ at the right hand of God. And with the eye of faith, with the eye of faith, you may behold him in all his splendor and glory and majesty. The triumphant Christ who is coming again, who will raise our bodies from the grave and reunite them with our souls, who will usher in the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Paul wanted these Colossian believers to understand the fullness of what Christ has achieved for them. And it should make your heart rejoice and skip a beat or two. Because eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those that love him. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word, and we ask now that you would bless it to us for Jesus' sake. Amen.